I struggled a little bit with the hypostatic union. That's obvious from the Romans chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. And I thought I'd just do it in a single hour, but I realized that there's more to this than just giving you a few points. And there are some different perspectives, so sometimes teaching something more than once, but giving it in different perspectives, helps you cement it in your mind. So Herman's already given this a few years ago, and I believe in when he did Colossians, and I've used some of that information. But when I got to a few pages in, I realized that there's a lot more to this than meets the eye. So I ended up calling this part one, and we'll see what the Holy Spirit helps me do next week. But we'll start with a couple of points of review, especially the first verse here, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And I put Numbers 1, 2, and 3. There's three descriptions of how Paul identifies himself. He's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. When we Christ purchased us from the slave market of sin, he redeemed us. So he had to be a perfect person, and that goes into to the hypostatic union. Not only did he purchase us and we belong to him, but when we're following the plan, when we depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, we're doing the will of God, we're a willing bondservant. Apostle, he's an apostle, and we remember that apostle depends on who does the sending. Apostle can mean a messenger, someone who was sent, and the important thing is who does the sending. And that helps us understand that, yes, there are 12 apostles, but there are other people that are called apostles, like Barnabas. So who did the sending? Was it a church that did the sending? So that the church is the apostling or sending different people. So in that respect, different people can be called apostles. But as we know that Jesus Christ sent the 12, if you understand that there's 11 apart from Judas, and that then Paul was the 12th apostle, each one was face to face sent by Jesus Christ. So they are apostles of Jesus Christ. And Paul was set apart for the gospel. His whole life as an apostle was to teach, to set up churches, the gospel message. So we have many, many written documents from Paul that give us his information. So starting in verse 2, Paul describes or explains the gospel, which is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. And we said at the very end of verse 1, set apart for the gospel of God, which, so he's referring back to the gospel of God. So from that point on, he's talking about the gospel, which is in Jesus Christ. Like I say, Paul makes 3 points concerning the gospel here. The gospel is the gospel of God. And you remember years ago, Herman did a series on the gospel of God, the gospel of promise, the gospel of Christ, a whole list of descriptions of the gospel. But here we have the gospel of God. It's God is the author of the gospel. The gospel of promise, God promised the gospel in the Old Testament. It starts with Genesis 3:15, right at the beginning there. Right after the fall, God promises. Now, he had this all planned out. So As soon as they had sinned and okay, need to go outside of the garden, but there's a gospel before all that happens, right after the fall. We call it the Proto-Evangelium, as I mentioned before. Genesis 3:15, the seed. And then there's the gospel of Christ. God the Son is at the center of the gospel. And that's the point, is the hypostatic union, that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. And I'll be repeating that several times. So now verses 3 through 4 amplify the gospel mentioned in verse 2, and they give us two aspects of Jesus. The first in Romans 1:3, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Then he is that, so he's fully man. He's born a descendant of David. And I believe this word descendant there is the word seed. So we start with, and I'll get into that, but the seed starts in Genesis 3:15, goes through David, and I believe that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, and then it talks about it here. But that you look at Matthew and Luke, and you see that Jesus was a descendant of David. And that sometimes is a revelation or a surprise for some Jews who read Matthew or Luke for the first time, and they say, "Well, those are Jews; those are my people." And I believe that Arnold Fruchtenbaum has a book, "Jesus Was a Jew," and so the salvation came from the Jews, but salvation is for everyone. So going to Romans 1:4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in verses 3 and 4, Paul identifies Jesus Christ as that which the gospel concerns. In verse 3, he's identified as fully human, a descendant of David according to the flesh. Then in verse 4, Paul says he was declared Son of God. Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. This opens up the discussion for the hypostatic union. Herman has taught on this previously in the Colossians series. I'll use some of his notes as well as information from a variety of other sources. I had anticipated completing this in one session, but it's obvious that I wasn't able to do that. So we'll deal with some of the details. The idea is not to give you 1,000 points, but to take you into the scripture and show you, when I can, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Now, Robbie Dean had a good explanation, and on the surface, the hypostatic union is fairly simple. Jesus is fully God and fully man, but then how? There are many questions that caused controversies throughout history in the church, and some people took said, "Well, Jesus was just God. He couldn't be human because humans have sin natures." Well, they didn't understand the virgin birth. Many people talk about the virgin birth, but what does that mean? It means that there was no male DNA, no sin nature passed on. So there are several things that people say, "Well, Jesus had this or Jesus was that." Why? Why was that needed? Why is there a hypostatic union? I'll try and answer some of that. So note, this is from Robbie Dean, note there that this phrase, "declared the Son of God," is a bad translation. He is not declared. That's not the meaning of the Greek word. The Greek word is horizo, from which we get our English word horizon. Horizon is a definition. It defines the end of our sight. We can only see the horizon. That's the meaning of the word. It's something that has boundaries. It is something that is set, something that is appointed or determined. So the best translation is that he was appointed not to be the Son of God, but to be the Son of God with power. He's always been the Son of God, but with the resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, he is now in hypostatic union and is awaiting the time that the Father will give him the kingdom. The phrase according to the spirit of holiness is the only time Paul uses that word or that phrase, and it's another term for the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is the one who enabled him in his spiritual life during the incarnation. I'm beginning to really enjoy reading what Arne Fruchtenbaum says at the Tribulation Conference. I bought a book on Romans that's authored by him, and he does it from a Messianic Jewish perspective. I'm like I say, I'm enjoying what he has written there. Here he says something from that book. Verse 4 shows his divine side, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Messiah Yeshua our Lord. And he translates Jesus as Yeshua, because that's the way the Hebrew would have it. So he has Messiah. Christ is just is Christos, anointed, is just a translation from the Hebrew, which we bring into the English as Messiah. So Christ Jesus becomes Messiah Yeshua, our Lord. So what does it mean that Yeshua was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection? Does it mean that he became this Son by the means of resurrection? The answer is no. Yeshua was already the Son before the resurrection. But the resurrection powerfully asserted his sonship and proved who he was. So I find it, I don't know if I'll get to this later or not, but I'll just enter it here, is it would be an interesting study to look at the life of Christ in the light of the angelic conflict, so that when Jesus was tested in the desert, it wasn't to see if he could sin or not sin. It was to demonstrate that he would not sin. It's to demonstrate that Jesus was the true Messiah. To demonstrate, to verify who he was. I remember as an engineer that there would be some software that was written and there would be a demo, a demonstration. The demonstration wasn't to see, did he get it right or did he get it wrong? It's to demonstrate that we got it right. So that was what the test was in the desert. To verify that just Jesus was the true, genuine article, the Messiah. And he was qualified to live a perfect life and then go to the cross. Anyhow. So let's take up some points on the hypostatic union. I don't make any claim as comprehensive. I'm not following the same order that other people will. I'll bring in information from Herman. Matter of fact, I'll get there in a second with his definition. But I wanted to explore some different perspectives. One of the questions I want to answer is why there was a need for the hypostatic union. We talk about Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. So it was nice to know that he was God and man in one person. But the next question is, so what? What does that mean? Why? We'll have to explore that. That may take me into next week. Before proceeding, let's examine the definition provided by Herman. In other words, what are we talking about? So what Herman said, in the person of Jesus Christ are two natures, inseparable, united, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. So Jesus was both fully man and fully God. There was a single person, not two. Two natures combined into one person. This important doctrine over which many church leaders fought, leading to splits in the church. Much of the discussion misses the point of why this union of God and man was necessary. Why did God do this? Why is it so important? We'll get into that. So here's another explanation. I like to have sometimes multiple explanations of a certain point so that different words, different perspectives. Oh, that's a new Greek word for me. With my niece, I ended up with Proopticky, perspective in Greek. Sometimes different perspectives can help us see things that we might not have seen with a different perspective. So, got questions, and I begin to use got questions and look at what they have to say there. Don't always agree, but like I have said, the moderator there, the one that's behind some of the theology, was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary. So he's often right on point. The doctrine of the hypostatic union is an attempt to explain how Jesus could be both God and man at the same time. It is ultimately, though, a doctrine we are incapable of fully understanding. Put a stop there, and I was listening to Robbie Dean talk about this, and I think he has said essentially the same thing, is that on the surface you could say, yeah, fully God, fully man. Well, what does that mean, and how is that carried out when Jesus was living on the earth? He's God and man. So how does he make his decisions? We'll get into some of that. Like I say, it becomes once you scratch the surface, you understand that how you present the hypostatic union may affect your theology. So it's impossible for us to fully understand how God works. Going back to God questions. We, as human beings with finite minds, should not expect to totally comprehend an infinite God. Jesus is God's Son in that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Luke 1:35, but that does not mean that Jesus did not exist before he was conceived. Jesus has always existed, John 8:58 and 10:30. When Jesus was conceived, he became a human being in addition to being God. And we saw that in John chapter 1, where God took on flesh. So we see the second person of the Trinity throughout the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord is often identified with Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. I like to see the I consider the word of the Lord in the prophets, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as the is also God, and I see it as the second person of the Trinity. Now, just as a side note here, there was a satanic attempt at duplicating the hypostatic union, Satan possession. Actually, I think there have been several of those throughout history, but for instance, there's one that's obvious, was Judas Iscariot, who became indwelt by Satan. Judas Iscariot was fully man. In this case, he had a sin nature. At one point, and I'll read that passage, Satan enters into him and possesses him. But here, there are two persons, not one. So no matter what Satan does, he can't duplicate what God did. God has Jesus Christ as fully man and fully God integrated into a single person. It's perhaps when we talk about Judas Iscariot, helpful to read parts of John chapter 13, starting in verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking of. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That was probably John. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, and remember, previous to this, they had arguments about who was going to be the best and the foremost apostle in heaven. But here we have one that's going to betray him. So John 13:26, Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." And when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now, I was going to do something more elaborate on the history of the doctrine of the hypostatic union, because there was a lot of fighting over what it actually meant and associated doctrines. One of the things I don't think I've mentioned here was who was Mary? Was she just the mother of the humanity? In other words, the mother of Jesus? Or was she also the mother of God? And so today, some religious denominations consider Mary the mother of God, and that leads to some theological problems. God always existed, so how can Mary be the mother of God? But that led to, in some cases, a worship of Mary. I remember a fellow worker at where I used to work, and he had a statue of Mary in his office. So your theology can have a direct can lead you in the right way or the wrong way. The doctrine we have from the Bible, the hypostatic union, was developed over centuries. The Bible is not a textbook providing a list of doctrines and explaining them point by point. It was written to address specific events in history. As a result, there were many heated discussions on what the Bible taught. For instance, today we easily talk about the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God in one essence with three personalities. But it's difficult for humans to understand God since He is infinite. Remember, we talked about we quoted from God Questions. We can talk about God easily throughout the Word, and but when we try and understand Him, we have to use language of accommodation. He's infinite, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. All we can use are words that communicate infinity, so that's the limit. Our poor brains can't completely understand. So language of accommodation is used to help us understand to a limited extent. We'll never understand God completely because He is infinite and we're finite. But the doctrine of the Trinity was also fought over. Were there three gods? That would mean Christianity was not monotheistic, in other words, a single God. How is it possible for God to be three in one? Many and various monotheistic religions reject the Trinity because of this misunderstanding. God has used language of accommodation in order to give us our puny humans some of idea of the magnitude of God's greatness. Like I say, it's just we'll have a better understanding when we get to heaven, but even so, we're still going to be finite. So the human being, we've talked about the nature of a human being as an illustration of a multifaceted being. Unbelievers are what we call dichotomous. We've talked about that in the past, in that they have a body and a soul. One person, two essences, one seen and one unseen. Now, some people don't believe in the unseen. There's just a body. So people like the atheists, they believe that we're just animals, and that when we die, that's it. A believer is trichotomous, having a body, soul, and human spirit, all united in a single person. That's what we believe. So we have some other examples of things that we don't see that are multiple essences. We've got the body is that's our physical being right here and now. The soul is where we do our thinking. Yes, we have a brain, but it's the real person is the soul. And for those of us that are believers, we have a human spirit that allows us to understand spiritual things through the power of the Holy Spirit teaching our human spirit. So with the humans, the hypostatic union, Jesus is fully God and fully human in a single person. Associated with this is another doctrine called kenosis. This indicates that Jesus set aside his divine powers as second person of the Trinity in order to go to the cross as a man. So we get it gets a little complicated, but we take it step by step, and maybe we'll have some idea. Again, language of accommodation, and we'll never understand God fully, but he's given us enough that we can understand what we need. This doctrine of kenosis comes from Philippians 2. We start in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. So, he's both man and God, and in order to go to the cross, he has to be a man. But in order to provide salvation, it's God that has to do the doing there. So God provides the salvation through the man Jesus Christ. Oh, yes. I have a little picture here on the next page. It shows the following illustration provides an overview of the various views on the nature of Christ. The point is to show that the understanding of Christ's nature is littered with difficulties. Some of these views led to false doctrines, from Gnosticism to the worship of Mary as the Mother of God. This controversy, in part, led to a council at Ephesus in 431 AD. So they got a bunch of people together, and I don't really. I was going to go through and do some points, but it gets rather complicated, and I'd spend a whole hour at least on just the councils and all the finger pointing and the condemnation and the excommunications, and so some of this was hard fought, and one of the key controversies there was who was Mary? Was she just the mother of Jesus or the mother of God? And that's we understand that she was the mother of Jesus. God has no mother. God always existed. So if you say mother of God, you now have some theological issues that are a problem. So I just and I got this from Wikipedia. I believe I put that down at the bottom. Yeah, there's a Wikipedia where I got this from. So I've made an attempt here, and I may expand this next week. We talk about the that there Jesus was fully God and fully man, but the question of why? God doesn't do something without a reason, so we need to figure out why did Jesus need to be fully God and fully man? There's a reason. So we start. I've tried to start here as I struggled through this, and I may come back and redo this or add to it next week. There's a need for salvation. You start off with the basic need, and I find it surprising more and more whenever I talk about salvation or things related to salvation or righteousness. I end up going back to the book of Job. So it's there in the 10 questions of Job that the essential problem is expressed. Reminds me of the, I don't know if you're familiar with the movie The Matrix. Actually, it's the second one of those where Neo talks to the architect. And the architect explains the beginning and the problem. So Job is talking about the problem of righteousness. We know from Genesis chapter 3 that Adam sinned, and from Romans 5:12 that Adam's sin is imputed to everyone in the human race as a result of DNA from the man. So you start with the problem that starts right in Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's without the, I think several people have said, without Genesis 1 through 11, you wouldn't have the rest of the Bible, because that's where it all starts. That's where it explains so many different things. And from there, you get the 10 questions of Job. Job talks about the righteousness. That's the big problem. And then, of course, Romans 5:12. Starting in Genesis, let's look at those. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And remember that Eve was deceived, but the man knew what he was doing. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So they sinned. Job 14:4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. So whether that's Satan or from a man's perspective, man, see, there's no hope. And that's a problem sometimes for people who commit suicide. They see no hope. And yet God can do the impossible. And then we finish up here with Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But Job identifies a key issue. We talk about that when we give the gospel. We mention sin. Sin is what separates us from God. Jesus solved the sin issue, but there's a righteousness issue. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We've talked about that. We have no righteousness. So how do we get, how does, once righteousness is lost through the sin of Adam, how can it be regained? Or is that even possible? And that's the question, what it's asking there. The question is, no one. Well, from man's perspective, man is bankrupt. He has no righteousness. He can't be judged for sin because he has no integrity. It's gone. So can mankind be just, righteous before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And the answer is, apart from the work of Christ on the cross, the answer is no. It's obvious that a perfect God and an impure man cannot have fellowship. But if God kept man around after Adam sinned, there must be something more. That reminded me of the song by Peggy Lee, Is That All There Is? Such a sad song. You look and say, God provided the follow-up to solve the problem. God provided salvation. But Job asked the question, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? The point is that God cannot just unilaterally declare sin to be judged unless someone is judged for sin. That judgment requires death. Otherwise, God would pervert his righteousness and he would no longer be God. God cannot be judged for sin. But if all sinned, who is left to make the clean out of the unclean? And that's the point. That's the problem. You need a human being who is perfect. But God has to do it because man, there is no one, no, that's qualified unless God provides it. Job 9:2. In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? From human perspective, no one can make the clean out of the unclean. This is true from man's perspective. There would be seem to be no hope, but God can do the impossible, and but he must do it. He must do it. There's no one left but God. And yet, from Satan's perspective, how can God do it without perverting his justice, his righteousness? And that's the might say the genius, the beauty of what God has done. He found a way. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul says the same thing in a different perspective. All mankind has fallen. Here's a summary of why salvation is needed from God questions. In God's plan of salvation, first we must understand why we need to be saved. Simply put, we need to be saved because we have sinned. The Bible declares that everyone has sinned. Sin is rebellion against God. We all choose to actively do things that are wrong. Sin harms others, damages us, and most importantly, dishonors God. The Bible also teaches that because God is holy and just, he cannot allow sin to go unpunished. The punishment for sin is death and eternal separation from God. Without God's plan of salvation, eternal death is the destiny of every human being. So God has to provide it because there is no one else. Yet God cannot be judged. If man can provide salvation, then God's not needed. Jesus Christ is not needed then. Only God can provide salvation. For in him, Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Now remember, in this manner is what God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he did not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of the death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So this is where I ended. I need to add, only a perfect man can be judged. And the problem is, I got to this point and I realized that there are other doctrines that dovetail into hypostatic union. As I mentioned earlier, redemption. Only a perfect man, only someone who was free, could redeem somebody that's in the slave market of sin. I kind of wanted to go through some of the prophetic passages that show that God is doing this. It was obvious many places where Jesus is a man, but I needed to find some passages that show that it's God's plan, that God did this, and I think that I just need to build up a list of those. But the point is that there is a need for a man, a perfect man, and I'm sure Satan was saying, "Well, that's just a trick, one of those parlor tricks, where you had a Jesus was born of a virgin." But that's the point: is there was no man, no male DNA, no sin nature involved, and so Jesus started out as a perfect second Adam. So we'll continue this next week. Like I say, it became, I got to a point and realized that there's a lot more to the hypostatic union. Once you start talking about it, you talk about redemption and propitiation and reconciliation. How does God do that? And why did God do that? Well, that's John 3:16. In this way. Well, let's before I mumble on and on, let's end in prayer here and ask God for his blessing on his word. Thank you, Father, for your word. Sometimes we find it difficult to understand, but we go to you and ask that the teacher, the power of the Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds so that we can understand the doctrine correctly, that we might use that to order our own lives, that give us hope, and that we might share that hope with others to prevent them from committing suicide, and that we might share that joy, as John says, that your joy might be full. Pray, Father, that those people that need to hear a message of joy hear that, hear the words that you've given me, and that the Holy Spirit can enlighten them. We pray for our pastor and Judith, Herman and Judith, that you'll bless their lives. We pray for the other pastors. We pray for our leaders. We pray for America, Father, that you have a plan. We may not understand the plan, but we must just trust you and be blessed by you in spite of all the suffering. Now we thank you again, Father, for all that you have provided. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.